as we get into the end of Joshua, first I'd like to ask, have you guys ever had a day where the Lord kind of brings you to your knees, like right at the beginning, where right off the bat, within the first 30 minutes, he's already brought you to your knees, where you have scratching your head, what's going on? It's like almost where you wake up and you open the door and you have this plan to play with Legos with your kids, because it's okay when you have kids to play with Legos again and you're 30 years old and you can, it's acceptable. And so I open the door and out comes this sweet stream of ants going right across. And so all of a sudden, okay, shoot, you got to deal with ants. And so you spray it and you clean it. You try to look at where they're going and where they come from. And then once that's done, you start to sit down at the Lego table, and then you hear this really faint, "Dad, Dad," and then you realize, oh, it's coming from the bathroom. And you, okay, so you walked into the bathroom, and actually you just make it to the bathroom, and you see a kid standing out front that had a bit of an accident, that couldn't quite take their pants off fast enough, and then you see this puddle trail going from the toilet around the corner into the hallway, and you think, oh, okay, another thing to clean up. And so you start washing that, and you disinfect it, and then you do the last swish of the towel, and because you went on a hike in July and you're losing a toenail, and it's almost off, but it's still connected just a little bit, and that towel catches it and yanks it, you know that feeling? You know what's going on? And you just bite your teeth, and you kind of nod, and you sit there just staring at a wall for a while, wondering what's going on. And then you make your way back to the Lego loft, and as you're sitting down, all the nice, neat piles that you put together the night before for you and your son to build, your foot slips, and it all goes awry. And you sit down, and you go, yes, God, you have my attention. All right, Lord, I obviously wasn't paying attention already, but you got it. Now, and as all that days, you've had those days where the Lord has brought you before him. It's a familiar place before him. You've been here before to some sort of degree. And so I don't know what kind of day you call that. I like to call that last Monday for me. That was it. And another day will come and it will happen. My family and I were going to D.C. for my wife's family that I've never met. 40 people I'm about to meet for the first time. Tomorrow, and so I'm kind of excited for that, but I know getting on an airplane with a bunch of little kids, I'm going to have some more of those times where the Lord is going to bring me before him, and I have to ask, all right, you have my attention, Lord, what do you have for me? And so you're sitting in your seat, you remember those days, and yeah, those are kind of jokey, you can leave it behind, the rest of the day's fine, but you also have other big moments in your life where the Lord brings you before your knees in a whole season. The whole season is you're on your knees before him, and it's a familiar place, because you are being offered to him. But there's another side to this coin, that as he brings us to our knees before him and he has our attention and we say, God, what do you want me to do? There's the other side of the coin where God is saying, I want you to receive me. As much as you're going to offer yourself to me, I'm about to offer myself to you. I'm going to offer all of who I am. I'm going to offer what I think about you, what I've done for you, what I've done through you, and what I've done to you. I want to remind you of these things. This message is a setup. This whole 13 verses that we're going through is merely a setup for next week. Most of you raised up in the church, you probably have a plaque, a sign, a poster in your house that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's next week's verse. But in order for us to get there so that when we say that and declare that and make that choice for God, that it's not just words rolling off our lips, but it's actually a cry of our heart, we need this setup. We need to be reminded what God has done for us, through us, and to us, and he will bring us to our knees to do that. And this morning, as we look at this passage, these 13 verses, it's just a history lesson. It's a story of what he has done to the nation of Israel up until this point to bring them before their knees so that they can make a choice to choose God today, tomorrow, and forever. And so we may look at the circumstances of what brought us to our knees and just focus on that. I want the Lord, as what he's going to do in this passage, to expand our perspective. Not just the moment and what brought us to our knees. It's everything involved of why he brought us to our knees. To receive him. And to do that, he always brings us to a familiar place. Before we do that, I would like for you guys to pray with me in this passage, asking for the Lord's blessing. Father God, into your word we go. And we ask for your Spirit's power and ability to teach us, to humble us and to secure us with your word. Conquer our hearts, our minds, our attitude, and our desires right now, that we can clearly receive you as you want to be received, to be loved and known as you want to be loved and known. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, open up with me to Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. We're going to start there. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. And the first thing in recounting this, we get a picture of where this is taking place. Last week, Pastor Jim gave the sermon. It says Joshua gathered everybody together. And we get a re-up on that. It's almost like the next day and we find out where it's taking place. And the where is extremely important because it gives us the insight that God brings his people to a familiar place. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1 says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, to surround the elders and summon the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Shechem is a really important place. The reason why it's mentioned here, it's because it's a place the nation has been before. And it's a place he's bringing them back to. Shechem is ultimately, we look at it now, as a meeting place between God and his people. It's the place where when God chose Abraham and brought him out of modern-day Iraq and took him all the way around into the promised land of Israel, this is the first place God met him and spoke to him in this new land. It's also the place where Abraham's grandson, Jacob, returns from his time afar and away, and where him and all of his entourage choose God. After his years away, they enter into the promised land again where God has designed for them, and they renounce their gods, their old gods, their false gods. They renounce their old ways, old decisions, and firmly focus on following God. And so God brings the nation, a multitude, millions of people before him at the same place to do a familiar thing. I want you to choose me. You and I, we brought to our knees time and time again. It's familiar to us. We've had times of anxiety, hopelessness, frustration, pain, anxiety. Also times of joy and peace. It's all familiar. Why? To receive God again. To remember what he has done. And so we find out what they're there for. And they presented, that's the end of verse 1, and they presented themselves to God. They are an offering to him. You and I present ourselves to God in this familiar place. We are an offering to him. And as just as much we reveal ourselves to him, he more so is going to first present himself to us. So can you answer that question? Has God revealed himself to you before? Has he shown you who he is, what he loves about you, how he cherishes you, how good he is? Has he done that before? He's going to do it again right now. And the first place he starts is he recounts their story. Like I said, this is just a history lesson. But each thing in this history lesson points to one major thing that God reminds us of his surprising grace. Look at me in verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father from beyond the river and led him through the land of to the land of Canaan." The first thing God reminds his people of is his surprising grace. His unexpected grace. And the way he starts it off, he says, I chose Abraham. I plucked him from a land and brought him to a new one. But we don't get much description of what that old land was like outside of one important detail. I took and plucked him out of a people that served a different god. They served a false god. Him and his fathers, his whole culture, everything he was around served something other than the God we know and love in the Bible. And so the first act of surprising grace is God chose him, not because he did anything, but because God merely chose him. Unmerited favor. And that's perplexing. That causes us to wonder, to think, to be a little bit concerned. Why? We want to contextualize why Abraham was chosen, try to give it some credence so that we can maybe manipulate God's grace or manipulate being chosen, but that's not how he works. It's just merely surprising. We don't know any other way. In fact, the book of Jubilee, it's an apocrypha. It's not a book of the Bible. It's something we go to and reference to see maybe what are the cultural identities of what happened in that day and time. So it's not something that is biblical, but it's kind of related. It's not God's word. And in it, you'll read about why God chose Abraham. this idea of God just choosing Abraham is so perplexing, we kind of think of a reason to, like I said, to manipulate God and the system. And so what they say is when he was age 16, he realized worshiping false God isn't good, and he kind of strayed away from his fathers. And then when he was 60, he got so fed up and burned the temples of the false God, and that's why God chose Abraham, because he showed some signs of more holier than everybody else. That's just not true. That's not how grace works. And so the overarching aspect, the umbrella of everything that we're about to go through, is that God's grace is surprising. And as you dwell on it and think about it, it brings us to our knees. But not of sorrow. It brings us to our knees of joy, knowing it comes from Him and not from us. And so you can think through every circumstance, every event, every challenge you face to get yourself to where you're sitting today. You may call it luck, you may call it good timing, being in the right place at the right time. Call it whatever you want. I'll take my lead from Scripture, which merely calls it God's grace. So there's no amount of coincidences that got you here. And so if you leave today, if you want to zone out the rest of this morning, know this, you are here because of God's grace. And that's not going to change, it's not going to stop. The unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable grace of God is what placed you and I here. And it brings us to our knees. But experiencing the events of our lives and trying to understand them as God's grace really does present a challenge. Because we try to interpret the events and the interactions we have with this grace through our man-made tools. With our taste, touch, sense, and smell. But one tool in particular that we really wrestle with is the tool of time. It's not really a tool for you and I. It's something that's inescapable. We can overcome gravity for a certain period of time, but truly, time marches on. And so because we are fully encompassed in time, we get this sense that God must be too. But in God reminding us of His surprising grace, He then, in the next thing, reminds us of His pace. Look with me in verse 3. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan." And here's the pace. "And I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." A little ironic, he says many, and then he just says one. "I gave him Isaac." Now, in those 9 words is 25 years of waiting. 9 words representing 25 years of waiting, of anguish, of uncertainty, of doubt, of taking things into your own hands. So what does God do? He reminds everybody, "My pace is perfect, not yours." This is the first thing that really begins to humble us, because we're in this confines of time. We can't escape it, so we just apply it to God. So let's see if it gets any better. He says many, but he only gives him one. Look at verse 4, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." Well, that doesn't get much better. We go from 1 to 3. All right, very nice. What is God doing here? Look at the bigger picture. They're standing in Shechem. There are millions of people around them. And so what God is presenting, "I started with 2 and 3, but now you are millions. I've done well with my promises." See, for the most part, we are more like, the way we relate to God as far as time, we treat Him like a football coach or a basketball coach. You hire a new one, they better fix it now. You don't have time to build a program, to change a culture. You only have time to win and to fix it. That's not God. He's not concerned with that. He is faithful on His promises, and it's perfect. See, oftentimes when we're in that unsettling time where we treat Him like a football coach or a basketball coach, we're ready to fire Him and move on to something else, which we've all done. We don't call it by another name. Mainly it's us. We kind of take our own destiny in our own hands and bring about what we want and fire Him as our God, our coach. But as you look back, think about it right now. What's something you had to wait for? What's something that you wanted immediately that you now look back and you actually are thankful for the time it took to get you there? I'm there. I'm thankful even for the time it took me to adore God the way I do. I remember sitting at Biola my sophomore year with just a huge sense of anxiety. I'd be in worship and chapel trying to praise God, and my heart just sinking. And go, "God, I want to praise You. Why doesn't this work?" And it took months of me sitting, reading His Word, being calm. And I look back, "Thank You, God. You were patient with me. I was hard-hearted." God's pace is perfect, and He reminds His people of it. And although God's pace may be puzzling and it may stretch us, we may actually come to see why He waited. But there's other times where we may not know it all. And that's what troubles a lot of us. We look back and it's still a mystery. It may be a mystery for another 100 years as to why what happened to you and to me was allowed to take place. And that's why God reminds us of the next thing. He reminds us of his mystifying ways. Look at the second part of verse 4. I'll read the first part of verse 4 and then the second. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Now, just recognizing this, Jacob is the promised one. He's the one that God is going to work through. He's the one the promise will come through. Esau, he can go on and do what he wants. God is letting him do. But notice what the different outcomes for their life. Esau gets a sweet inheritance. Jacob has to go down to Egypt and become slaves. His whole people become slaves for 400 years. And so we look at God's way. So, all right, wait. The promise is supposed to go through Jacob, and yet Jacob gets the hardship and Esau gets the blessing, it looks like. And we scratch our head. God, what are you doing? This doesn't make sense. These don't equate, but his ways are mystifying. Do we adore it or do we scorn it? Are we blessed by this mystifying ways or do we allow it to be a thorn in our side? Look with me in another passage. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Go to the right. It's all the way in New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And this perplexity is put on front and center in this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32. If I could get there in time. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. It's where those people that God has chosen, that demonstrated faithful lives, he's put them in there as an example for us of this is the righteous life I'm calling to live, a life by faith. And we get to the end, and it essentially gives what we can expect by being people of faith. And on one hand, we get these really thumbs up, all right, I can love that. On the other hand, we're going to get something that's going to be hard to hold on to. Look with me in starting in chapter 11, verse 32. This is what the writer says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured." What? Whoa. Hold up. Man, we were on a sweet uphill climb right there. Promises, defeating kings, becoming powerful, fulfilling promises, and then hit the brakes. Some were tortured. Refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. God, which one is it? Which one should the faithful and the promised ones, what should we expect? His answer is both. It can be both. See, for me, when I read this, not knowing God, if I had nothing else, yeah, I would begin to see this as scornful God. He just treats us how he wants. There is no plan. There's no purpose. But in light of everything else, I begin to adore God through his mystifying ways. It doesn't set me off. It doesn't anger me. It doesn't upset me. The reason why it really doesn't is I see a God who's honest and confident in what he does. As you read through Scripture, God and his Son Christ are never doubt what they do or say. There's no hesitancy in what they communicate and what they offer. They are trustworthy, honest, and confident. That's what I'm trying to be. I'm assuming that's what you're trying to be too. And so I look to a God who doesn't blot out the hard things. He doesn't cover up that he sent Jacob and his family to be slaves in Egypt. No, he owns it because that was the right decision. That is the God that we follow. That's the God who is reminding us of his mystifying ways. Have you been perplexed by something he's done in your life? And yet the person sitting right next to you got the exact opposite. And wondered, God, why? And his answer simply is, that's for me to know, and maybe for you to find out. And so we have this perplexity, but his confidence is what lets me adore him. that if I'm confident in him and this decision, I'll be confident in the decision he makes for my life. And I'm hoping it's the same for yours. But his confidence extends beyond his nature in these mystifying ways, and it especially finds, we find confidence in his power, what he does. Go back to Joshua with me. Look with me in verse 5. It says, "And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out." And so here's a bit of the grace of God, and it may be surprising. I sent Jacob and his family down to Egypt so that I can declare my power in this world. That's my plan. It stunk to be in slavery. It hurt. It made you confused. But I have a plan, and it is to display my power. And notice what he first starts off. In displaying his power, what does he choose to use? Human instruments. You and me. He could just do it himself, but he often chooses his people to be his instruments of power in this world. And so the very thing you may be going through that is unsettling to you is ultimately maybe God's instrument of his power in this world. He starts with Moses, who's a kind of a babbling fool, essentially, and Aaron, who's easily distracted and goes after shiny things, but God still uses them. He plagued Egypt. He displayed his power. But then we find this next amazing thing. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt." As if this isn't enough, as if the slavery wasn't enough. "You came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. I penned you in." If slavery wasn't enough, I brought you to absolute hopelessness. If you read the story of Exodus, the nation of Israel seems to be on their way out, escaping danger. And then God says, "Wait, I want you to turn around. Turn around, I want you to go to the sea." And so God directly engages the nation of Israel and directs them to a place of hopelessness. He pins them in from the sea on one side, mountains on the other, and chariots in front of them. They have no way out. And what kind of God is that? What kind of God does that to his people? It's a God who's trying to transform his people from prideful people to humble worshipers. See, God's purpose is not to deform us into blobs of limp jello because we're so helpless, but to transform us from prideful, self-reliant little gods into humble worshipers who gladly confess our help comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. And so he puts us and boxes us up. He pins us in into our own helplessness in order to show us that we're not saved by our cleverness, we're not saved by our insight, our manipulation of people and of things, our feelings, we're not saved by our anxiety, our worry, or our doubt. We are saved by the God who makes a way in the sea and a path through mighty waters. And we see that. What does he do? He pins the people in, and then we get to verse 7. "And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them to cover them." So you became slaves so that my power will be known. You became helpless so that you will know it comes from me. Your salvation comes from me alone because I brought you by my surprising grace in the first place. I don't like that last one. That's where I find a lot of difficulty in knowing that God is going to put me in a place of helplessness so that I'll cry out. And you know what? That's probably very familiar to most of us. That's a place we've been before and we're going to come again, and he'll bring the nation of Israel to that place again and again so that they'll be reminded to cry out. We're a hard-hearted people, and God has to bring us back. And so God provides for us his surprising grace. He establishes his perfect pace. He allows us to interact with his mystifying ways. He provides us power that we'll see, be able to declare, that we will know going forward. But then God reminds us of his protection. At the end of verse 7, it says, "And you lived in the wilderness a long time." Ha, another 9 words for 40 years. Fantastic. But notice how God doesn't point the finger. He doesn't beat them up at the wrong things they've done. It's a matter of fact. It's over. It's done. We've moved on. God has let them pass through. Verse 8, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of the land, and I destroyed them before you. I'm a person who protects you. A challenge arose, and I have delivered you." And this will happen again and again and again. And then we come to this interesting tidbit of how he protects us. His protection often goes beyond what we can see and recognize and far extends well beyond our senses. Verse 9. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Now this is a great story in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Fantastic story. So the nation of Israel is essentially a flood, and it's just consuming everything in its path. And this king, Balak, is sitting there in his throne, and he looks out his window, and he sees this oncoming flood, and he knows what's about to happen. And so he goes, I don't think I can beat them on the field of battle. I'm going to try, but I need every trick in the book. And so he remembers that this guy, Balaam, is around. Balaam is a diviner, someone who sees and speaks to God and ushers blessings and curses. Essentially what he is, he's a prophet for profit, if you will. He's looking for whoever can pay him the most. And so Balak sends his emissaries to Balaam, and Balaam hears this call out. Says, I want you to come curse Israel so I can beat them, and you can have a large sum of money. Balaam's really interested. His heart's longing after that stuff. He loves it. He goes to sleep, and God speaks to him, and he says, you're not going to do that. These are my people. You will do what I say, and you can only do what I say. And so he wakes up the next morning and he tells those emissaries, sorry guys, I can't do it. The old ball and chain isn't letting me do it. So it's not like I don't want to do it. It's I do, but I can't. And so Balak gets the news, the king, and he's not happy with that. And so he sends his better emissaries and essentially goes to Balaam and says, here's a blank check. Whatever you want, just do it. And Balaam hears this and obviously he's really excited about it. He goes to sleep again and the Lord speaks to him. You cannot do what you want. You can only do what I want and what I will allow you to do. But I want to go. Fine, then go. And God's anger burns against Balaam for going. But God's not done teaching him. And here's where the story picks up. This is what's fascinating. He saddles up his donkey. He's this faithful, trusty donkey. He's had this donkey for a while. It's a nice donkey. Treated him well as much as his whole life. And so he loads up the donkey, he starts riding back to Balak to just do whatever God has for him to do. But God sends an angel three times, and the angel has a fiery sword pointed out in the middle of the path. Balaam can't see it, but the donkey can. And so three times the donkey does something to avoid this fiery arrow about to plunge into Balaam's heart. The first time the donkey runs off into the field. And so Balaam's ticked, just like your kid stomping on your toe or something, and this is not, you don't do this, obviously, but you're frustrated, you're angry, upset. And so what does Balaam decide to do? I'm angry, upset. So he beats the tar out of his donkey. So he gets back on the path. All right, the frustration's gone. And then we come to this vineyard, and the walls are probably up to the shoulder. It's kind of narrow, but there's enough room for the donkey to get around. And so the donkey maneuvers his way out of the way of the angel, and in doing so, scrapes Balaam's ankle and foot against the wall. You guys know that feeling, and your skin kind of gets peeled off, and you get ticked off again. So he beats the tar out of his donkey a second time. And then finally, there's this narrow pass, and there's not much room to get around. And so the angel of the Lord's standing there, and the donkey gets up close, and the donkey just gives up. He says, I'm not getting paid enough for this, and just lays down on the job. And then there's Balaam sitting there, man, this was a good donkey, what's going on? So he starts beating the donkey again. In the middle of beating the donkey, the Lord takes the donkey and turns its head, which is probably a sight in and of itself, and looks at him and says, what did I do to deserve this? To which Balaam probably says, a talking donkey, this is all the money I need, this is fantastic. But Balaam's response is, you were a good donkey, but now you have been disobeying me. And then finally the Lord opens his eyes and he sees he's an inch away from death. And he asks God, what have I done? Who am I? And he continues on, and he finally realizes that he is in God's hands. There's nothing he can do apart from do what God wants. And the ironic thing is, he was the seer, the one that knew God, but it was the donkey who saw God, and Balaam was merely just the donkey himself. And so he sees this, and he gets to Balak, and Balak puts this big pomp and circumstance, gets 12 high school bands to perform for this huge ceremony, and each time Balaam opens his mouth, he blesses Israel instead of cursing him. Do you know that God is doing the same thing for you and me in our life? The nation of Israel has no idea that this was going on. They find out years later, but this is the very same protection he's providing his people. This is the effort and the extent he goes to for you and me to protect us. And yet we doubt because it's outside of our vision and our perspective. We're just wailing in our own uncertainty. And yet this is the extent that God goes to protect us. And so this is what we read in verse 10. But I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Those that meant to curse you, I will curse. And those that bless you, I will bless. That was the promise given to this nation all the way back to Abraham. I am fulfilling my promise, and my desire and everything I'm working towards is to bless you, as I know you need to be blessed. That's God's protection. He's reminding of that. He's brought them to a familiar place to know I have protected you then, I protected you now, and I will protect you. And so he goes on to mention this protection. Verse 11, then you went over the Jordan and you came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Gershites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. Your protection didn't come from your hand. It came from me. That phrase, the hornet went out, it could literally mean a bunch of hornets went out and plagued, but I think more accurately what he's representing is something that was presented to us in the beginning of Joshua. That as the nation of Israel marched, fear of God spread around the world, that when people came to fight Israel, they knew they were fighting God. And so part of our protection is knowing that as you live a faithful life unto him, the knowledge of God will spread around you. The knowledge of God will affect the people around us. His presence will be provided to their eyes, their head, and their hearts, and they'll come to receive him as we're doing. And that's part of his protection. But in the very next thing it follows after his protection comes, God reminds us of his faithful provision. Verse 13, I gave you land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive branches, which you did not plant. I've prepared a place for you, and I've given it to you. Remember that it was not yours. And so why are you sitting in these seats today? What got you here? The grace of God. His surprising grace that let you make the decisions that guided you, your parents, your family, whoever it may be, your boss, your job, you are sitting here merely because God is gracious. And so you begin to ask the question, what got me here? How is it that I have the faith that I do? How is it that I have the job that I have? Or how is it that I am who I am? There's only one answer to all those questions, the grace of God. That's a familiar place he wants us to be in. But through the days and the busyness of life, we leave behind the reminder that I am here because of God's grace. And we begin to take up this mantle of, it's up to me. And so what's he doing with this history lesson? It builds to making a decision. It builds to the decision of, do you choose to follow the Lord or not? And so this week, what you have to do, and the idea, we're thinking about thankfulness. But in order for us to make this statement next week, when Jim preaches a sermon, as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord, in order for that not to be just words that roll off your lips, but it's actually the cry of your heart, we have to recount, how has he been gracious to me? How has his pace been perfect for you and me? How has he mystified me with his ways? How has his power been displayed in your life, in my life? How has he protected me from what is dangerous and destructive, even in my own hand? And how has he provided life for me? As you begin to dwell upon those things throughout the week, and I lead your kids through it, lead your whole house through it if you can, so that when you come next week and God asks you, who will you choose? You can say, out of the cry of your heart, me and my family choose to serve the Lord. And you make this decision again and again. And so you have the quote in your bulletin by Oswald Chambers, and I'll read and finish it with this. But God is the God of our yesterdays. He allows the memory of them to turn the past into a ministry of spiritual growth for our future. God reminds us of the past to protect us from a very shallow security of the present. So as we sit here today, as a nation of Israel probably sat when this was happening, they sat pretty. Everything is fine. we're okay. Everything's good and hunky-dory for the rest of our lives. And God is telling them, no, this is a choice you make every day. So let me present myself to you, and you'll make the right decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace that has brought each and every one of us here today. It is only possible because Christ died on the cross that we have the ability to know you intimately, to be restored unto you. So, Father, I pray that through this church and through the week of Thanksgiving, that in many ways your Spirit may remind us of how your grace has benefited us to make us who we are and to bring us to where we are. Father, we trust you with the next steps and tomorrow and ask you to help us make the decision to trust you fully today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.